Father, we pray for your help this morning as we come to your word. We pray that you would show us wonderful things from your word, Lord. We pray that you would work in each of our hearts, that you would do a deep heart work in each of us, that we might grow in our knowledge and love of you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, will you please be seated? And as you sit, please do keep your bulletins or your Bibles open to that reading there from Mark chapter 15. His followers still debate even today how he died and who's to blame. And this isn't the only controversy surrounding his death. Some of his last words are even debated. Now, what did he say? What did he not say? What does it all mean? Does it have any relevance still today? Now, these are some of the questions surrounding the death of Gautama Buddha. Buddha is believed to have perhaps died of what we would call food poisoning, either from pork or some wild mushrooms. Exact food is debated. When he died in 484 BC at the age of 80, it's said that he perhaps told his disciples that they should follow no leader but to be your own light. But it's not exactly clear what he may or may not have said, and it's not exactly clear where or how he died. And frankly, most Buddhists that I've come across don't seem too bothered by these lack of details. In fact, what's interesting to me about the death of someone like Buddha is that in one sense, his death doesn't really matter to what Buddhism's all about. Maybe he was poisoned, maybe he wasn't. Maybe he said that thing about light, and if so, that's encouraging, and if not, well, you know, nothing's lost. As Buddha himself would have said, we all die. Well, I mean, he wouldn't have technically said we all die, but something like we pass from one realm of consciousness to another in the, quote, great final release. But in the end, however one describes death, Buddha died, and the details aren't really all that important. And you know, I wonder if people sometimes view Jesus' death sort of like that. That Jesus' death was perhaps significant in the fact that it was the death of a religious leader who still has people who claim to follow him, even still today, and follow his teachings and try to obey his teachings. But like Buddha, in the end, the details of his death don't really matter all that much. And who knows what really happened to him anyway? And besides, it doesn't have any extra significance because everyone dies at some point. Well, friend, if you're tempted to view Jesus' death in that way, as just one more death of one more religious leader in the course of history, let me give you two reasons why I don't think you can sustain that. For one, the historical details are much more clear and numerous than with the death of someone like Buddha, for example. I mean, as this very Bible reading from Mark chapter 15 tells us, there were many witnesses there. Mark tells us that about the number of women who were there and who testified to what happened. Not only that, but crucifixion was a very public event. And so any historical details that someone like Mark would have recorded could easily have been fact-checked with the people who witnessed these things. And so that's one difference. The historical reliability of what happened when Jesus died is significant and verifiable. But then secondly, just as important, so much of what Christianity is all about actually centers on the death of Jesus. And in Christianity, Jesus' death is neither a given, nor is it an afterthought. In fact, as Christians, one of the things that we explicitly affirm is that he died. Think of the Apostles' Creed. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Have you ever considered how unique that is? I mean, again, everybody dies, right? So why is it a core tenet of our faith to say that he died? Well, the answer, of course, is that because when we profess that Jesus died and was buried, we're not just stating the bare fact of his death, but rather what we're saying is that that death has meaning. That it's not just another death, but that there's real purpose and significance to it. And therefore, as our Bible reading this morning recounts the details of Jesus' death for us, the primary purpose here isn't just to record those as bare facts, but to tell us what those facts mean. And so with that in mind, I want to show you here this morning three details in this passage that tell us what Jesus' death is all about. And friends, I pray that as we look at these details here today, that as a result, we'll be able to affirm with even greater commitment that Jesus was indeed crucified, died, and was buried. So the first detail here that teaches us about the meaning of Jesus' death is the darkness. Verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. We know from earlier in this chapter that Jesus was crucified at about the third hour of the day. In our reckoning of time, the third hour of the day would be 9 a.m., and so the sixth hour would be noon, and the ninth hour then would be 3 p.m. And so right before Jesus died, as he's hanging there on the cross, at the time of what is normally the brightest part of the day, total darkness descends on the whole land for 3 long hours. Now, Matthew and Luke, in their gospel records, they also record the fact of this darkness. And you also find it mentioned in other ancient historical sources. For example, the ancient Roman historian Phlegon described an extraordinary darkness that occurred at this time in history. And so people have long kind of speculated about what caused this darkness, thinking particularly about what natural event could have caused this. And so some people have proposed that it was an eclipse, perhaps. The problem with that, of course, is that a solar eclipse doesn't normally create absolute darkness for more than just a few minutes. And so others have proposed that perhaps it was just kind of an intense midday thunderstorm. But I guess we could ask, would a mere thunderstorm really have caused darkness over the whole land, as Mark tells us it was? And so others have then proposed that what may have happened was a typical desert windstorm. You know, of the type that can kick up enough dust to obscure the sun for days at a time. One problem with that is that Jesus died during the Passover, which came during the wet season in Palestine, and so it was a time of year in which you didn't actually get those kind of windstorms. And so for Christians, the real answer that seems most convincing is that this is a supernatural darkness. And ultimately, the basis for that conclusion is the Bible itself. Right? In the Bible, darkness is hugely significant and symbolic. And particularly when you have darkness occurring during the middle of the day, right? In the Bible, you see that's a sign of God's displeasure and judgment. I could give you many examples, but let me just give you one. One example is Amos chapter 8, in which God is declaring his judgment upon sin. Amos 8, and on that day declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will make it like the grieving, listen to this, I will make it like the grieving for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. And then here now you have Jesus, the Son of God, being crucified and dying at midday as darkness descends upon the land. Or just another example here. Think of the darkness that descended upon Egypt at the time of the Exodus. Right? Remember that darkness was the penultimate plague of a whole series of plagues, right? Total blackout darkness covered the Egyptians, which led then to the final, ultimate plague of the Passover, when God's judgment came down upon the firstborn son of everyone in Egypt. And so again, coming back to Mark, I mean, isn't that exactly what we have here? The descent of darkness followed by the true Passover sacrifice. Jesus, the Son of God. All of which means, therefore, that when this darkness falls, we know that this is God acting in judgment. Jesus' death, therefore, is about judgment. This is God pouring out his wrath and his holy anger against sin and telling us that that's precisely what he's doing by then causing a total blackout. Again, the fact of which he's made very clear by previously showing us in his word the pattern and promise of darkness descending just like this at a time of judgment. And friends, what a fitting symbol darkness is as a sign of God's judgment against sin. Because sin is all about darkness. You know, think of what it's like to just be in total darkness. I know it's always really hard to do living here in the city, right? But you can think of a time when you've been in total darkness. It's just been so dark, right? It's disorienting. You can't see anything. And so it's also isolating, right? Because you can't see other people. And there's a frightening aspect to it. You don't know what's out there. You don't know what's going on. Right? And ultimately, in fact, if someone spends too much time in total darkness, it can cause them to go crazy. Now, sadly, it's not surprising that darkness is used as a torture technique. Right? It causes people to go mad. They lose their minds. And friends, the same is true when it comes to the kind of spiritual darkness that sin creates in our lives. Sin disorients us. It isolates us. And ultimately, it leads us down paths of destruction. Right? Because it removes us from God. God himself is light, but sin brings spiritual darkness, and sin separates us from God and his light. And thus, when God judges sin, I mean, what better illustration of that judgment than to cause a physical darkness to descend upon the land? And so the darkness of that day tells us that Jesus' death is about the judgment of God. But then the question should be, who is God judging? You know what I mean? Is he judging the religious leaders of the day who handed Jesus over to be crucified? Is he judging the Romans for carrying out such a heinous act against the Son of God? Or is he maybe judging the temple and the people of the land? I mean, Jesus has been talking about that quite a bit. Is that who he's judging? I mean, who exactly is God judging here with this darkness? Well, to help us answer that question, Mark continues with another key detail that teaches us about the meaning of Jesus' death, and that's the cry of Jesus. Now, look again at our passage. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was common for crucifixions to be accompanied by screams of rage and anguish, and by loud cursing and shouts of despair by the victim. But friends, that's not this. This cry here in verse 34 is something very different. I mean, for one, these words that Jesus uses here are words that they come from the Old Testament. They come from Psalm 22, verse 1. And so that makes Jesus' cry here unique in just that fact of it. But also, from what we've seen in Mark's gospel, think about the intimate relationship between Jesus the Son and God the Father. I think about the love and the intimacy between Jesus and the Father. I mean, this cry is something painful and profound. Something that goes far beyond just physical pain. I mean, after all, we've seen intense physical pain inflicted on Jesus already up to this point. His beating at the hands of the soldiers who arrested him, the crown of thorns on his head and being beaten with a reed, his scourging by Pilate's military guard, the act of crucifixion itself. I mean, the body of Jesus has just been beaten and battered up to this point, but you see, nothing done to his body by men can compare with what is done to his soul by God. It's one thing to feel the lash of the soldier's whip on one's back. It's altogether something else to feel the lash of divine wrath in one's soul. Because that's precisely what this cry reveals. The darkness reveals that God's judgment was poured out when Jesus died, and this cry now reveals that judgment was poured out specifically on Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? In the Old Testament, when God is said to have forsaken someone, three things happen. One, God metaphorically turns his face away from them. Two, he hands them over to their enemies. And three, he's angry with those he forsakes. And here now is Jesus actually crying out to God. Again, God the Father, the one with whom Jesus the Son has eternally known the greatest and deepest and most intimate love imaginable. And yet here he is now under the judgment of God, crying out as one forsaken by God. Friends, I don't want to pretend like this is easy to understand, because it's not. The words of Martin Luther have always kind of stuck with me. God forsaken of God. Who can understand it? So I don't want at all to pretend and give the impression that we can fully understand the mystery that's involved here in the eternal relationship between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, but I do want to make sure that what we can understand, we understand correctly. Because there's lots at stake here. The gospel actually hinges on this very cry. You should know that some people have found themselves quite offended by Jesus' cry of forsakenness from the cross. For a number of years, I had a conversation with a gentleman. We had this ongoing conversation going, and he loved much about Jesus, and he really did. He was a gentle man, and he loved much about Jesus, but he couldn't get his head around this cry. He didn't think there's any way that Jesus could have been really forsaken by God. And he's not the only one. And so people have tried to come up with various explanations for what Jesus actually means here. Some, for example, have claimed that this is the cry of a disillusioned prophet who thought that God was going to rescue him at the 11th hour, and then when he didn't, he felt forsaken. In fact, that seems to be what many people that day thought who were there and they heard Jesus' cry. They seem to think that Jesus is crying out for help from Elijah. I suppose it would have been easy for someone to mistake Jesus' appeal to God in the words Eli, Eli, with a call to Elijah, particularly given that ancient Jewish tradition held that Elijah would come and rescue the righteous in their distress. And so the people that day perhaps thought Jesus was crying out for this kind of last-minute sort of help, and thus they come to him with this sour wine and vinegar for him to drink. And so as people interpret this, both then and now, the idea is that Jesus thought, or at least hoped, that he would be rescued at the 11th hour, but he wasn't. Others, seeking to be a little bit more faithful to Scripture in their attempt to understand what Jesus means with this cry, have pointed to the Jewish principle according to which quoting the first verse of a psalm implies the whole psalm. Right? So you quote the very first verse, but you mean to quote the whole thing, but you just do the first verse in sort of short. And since Psalm 22, which is the psalm that Jesus quotes here, since that psalm ends on a note of triumph and serenity, we must conclude, they say, that Jesus' cry isn't one of dereliction, but ultimately it's one of faith. That's what Jesus is doing here. But friends, that's hardly the case. I mean, even if we can see that Jesus had in mind all of Psalm 22 when he quoted these words, vindication comes only with the resurrection in Mark 16, not with the crucifixion in Mark 15. Now here, Jesus' cry expresses agony and suffering, not confidence. Others argue that it was simply customary for dying men to cry out with Scripture on their lips. But even if that's the case, I mean, still, why this psalm? And why this particular verse of this psalm? I mean, if Jesus were merely dying a death common to all men, why not some psalm and some verse more appropriate? You know, instead of Psalm 22, verse 1, why not Psalm 23, verse 1? Right, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Why not just quote that? That would make more sense. And actually, even more to the point, I don't think we should even understand Jesus here as if he's simply quoting Scripture. That's not really the point. It's not that Jesus is simply quoting Psalm 22 because he finds it to be an apt expression of what he's feeling. Now, as R.C. Sproul has so rightly said, I mean, it's hard to see how Jesus would have been in a Bible-quoting mood that day. Rather, the point, you see, is that Psalm 22 was given long ago as a prophecy about the words that Jesus would one day speak from the cross under the judgment of God. In other words, let me put it like this. It's not so much that Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, but that Psalm 22, though years in advance, is quoting what Jesus will one day say on the cross. But even more troubling, in terms of false explanations that are given for Jesus' cry here, is the explanation that says that Jesus only felt forsaken by God, but in fact was not actually forsaken by God. Right, because that's often how we feel in our personal lives at times. You know, when things go badly, we all too quickly conclude that God has abandoned us, when of course nothing could be further from the truth. But is that possible for Jesus? I mean, could Jesus really have been mistaken about something so fundamental as his relationship to the Father? Could Jesus have been confused about the meaning of that one event for which he knew he had been sent into the world? I think not. In fact, let me just try to be very clear here. To say that Jesus merely felt forsaken is to deny the gospel. Listen, if Jesus merely felt forsaken on the cross, then you and I can merely feel forgiven. You and I can only feel regenerated. You and I can only feel justified. You and I can only feel adopted. Okay, but the mere feelings don't cut it when it comes to eternal redemption from hell and everlasting glory and joy in heaven. Right? In that regard, feelings don't really matter very much at all. What matters is real, objective punishment for my sins. So yes, it's true that Jesus felt forsaken on the cross. But the reason he felt forsaken is because he was forsaken. And as a sinner, that is my only hope. That is my only hope to be saved, not feelings. And so friends, though mysterious, we should take Jesus' words here at face value. And he cried out to God in this way because he was forsaken by God. I think Charles Spurgeon preached this truth well. Spurgeon once preached, "I have known believers," he said, "in sore trouble make great blunders concerning what God was doing with them. They had thought that he had forsaken them, for they misinterpreted certain signs and dealings of God, and they said, 'All these things are against us. The hand of God has gone out against us to destroy us.' But even though we make such mistakes, Christ made no mistake about this matter, for God had forsaken him. It was really so. When he said, 'Why have you forsaken me?' he spoke infallible truth, and his mind was under no cloud whatsoever. He knew what he was saying, and he was right in what he said, for his Father had forsaken him for the time. After all, beloved, the only solution of the mystery is this: Jesus Christ was forsaken of God because we deserved to be forsaken of God. He was there on the cross in our room and place instead, and as the sinner, by reason of his sin, deserves not to enjoy the favor of God, so Jesus Christ, standing in the place of the sinner and enduring that which would vindicate the justice of God, had to come under the cloud, as the sinner must have come if Christ had not taken his place. But then, since he has come under it, let us recollect that he was thus left of God, that you and I who believe in him might never be left of God. Since he for a little while was separated from his Father, we may boldly cry, 'Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?' And with the Apostle Paul, we may confidently affirm that nothing in the whole universe shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Friends, you see, the reason that Jesus didn't feel forsaken, but really truly was forsaken, was for you. It was for you, it was for your sins. Jesus isn't dying for his own sins there because he doesn't have any. He died and was forsaken by God for you and for me and for anyone who turns from their sin and puts their trust in him. And so this isn't some sort of rhetorical question here that he's asking. The answer is for us. And here's one application of this. Like, if you're ever tempted to mess around with sin, I pray that the Lord will cause Jesus' cry to ring in your ears. If you ever think that sin isn't a big deal and you're tempted to play around with it, I pray that you'll hear Jesus crying in your ears because he's forsaken on the cross for your sin. The darkness reveals that the death of Jesus is about the judgment of God, and the cry of Jesus reveals that it's Jesus who is receiving God's judgment for us. And then finally, the third detail here in Mark that teaches us about the meaning of Jesus' death is the torn curtain. The torn curtain. So we come now to the actual moment of Jesus' death and what happened as a result. Look at verse 37. "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now, the curtain being referred to here was most likely that very heavy, thick curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, where God's Shekinah glory dwelt from the people. So in other words, it was a curtain that separated the people from the presence of God. And it was so heavy and it was so thick that it was essentially like a wall. Okay, a wall, this barrier between God and people. And remember that that only the holiest man, okay, the high priest, from the holiest nation, the nation of Israel, could enter into that holy of holies. And then he could only do so on the holiest day of the year, Yom Kippur. And even then, that one man from that one nation on that one day could only enter if he was bringing with him a blood sacrifice that would serve as an atonement for sin. And so you see what the message of that curtain was. Right? The message was, keep out. You can't come into the presence of God. A sinful people engulfed in spiritual darkness cannot come into the presence of the God of light. That was the message of the curtain. But then at the very moment that Jesus died, that curtain was torn in two. And notice the direction in which it was torn. Not from the bottom up, but from top to bottom. As if to make the point very clear that God is the one who is tearing this curtain. The torn curtain is God declaring no more. No more separation. No more barrier. My son, Jesus, has taken the full judgment for your sin. In other words, you see, the death of Jesus worked. That's what's being communicated with the torn curtain, that the death of Jesus was effective. God's justice has been satisfied. The very mission for which Jesus came into the world to provide a way for sinners to be reconciled to God, he's done it. It's been accomplished, and it's for anyone. Anyone can now enter into the presence of God through Jesus. And just to make that point very clear, look at what Mark tells us next, verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Because I don't know if you realize, but this is the first time in Mark's gospel that a human being has recognized Jesus for who he really is as the divine Son of God. And isn't it interesting that it only comes now as Jesus is hanging on the cross? And isn't it interesting that it's not one of Jesus' disciples? It's not someone who's been sort of close to him? It's not one of these women who are here? The first person is a Roman centurion. A Roman centurion, a man who had been so familiar with crucifixions. Right? A man who had been so familiar with suffering and brutality and violence and ugliness. A man who had been very familiar with death. And yet there's something about this death that just was utterly unique, and it transformed his life. And yes, I know he doesn't quite give a full expression of faith like we would normally expect someone to give today, but listen, in this context, this is a full expression of faith. You know, think of how the Bible describes that moment of conversion in our lives when the lights come on to who Jesus really is and what his death is all about. 2 Corinthians 4, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's what this man is seeing. He's seeing light as he looks at the cross and he sees Jesus hanging there. In that face, he sees the glory of God shining in that face, and his life is changed and transformed. Jesus was enveloped in darkness so that this man's life could be flooded with light. And the fact that it's a Roman centurion, again, tells us that anyone can enter into the presence of God. Let me say that again, anyone. You may have come here this morning as a Buddhist. You may have come here this morning as an atheist. You may have come here this morning as someone who's just kind of nominally connected with the Christian faith. You don't really understand it, you're just kind of Christian by name. You may have come here this morning with sins great or sins small, just kind of eating away and gnawing at your conscience. But whoever you are, whatever you've done, anyone through Jesus can enter into the presence of God. There is love and life and light. I was recently traveling, and I had an early morning flight coming from the west to the east. And it started out in darkness, and we're flying, and as we made our way east, you probably had this experience. Beautiful light, we're entering into light, and the colors, magnificent. And there's a, you know, that layer of clouds below you, and just the light shining off the clouds. And I was meditating on this passage in preparation for today on that flight, and I thought, wow, what a great picture of kind of what we see here. Right, this beauty, this light, which is just a small glimpse, a small reflection of the God who created that, and the God who is glorious and beautiful, and who now has made a way through Jesus so that we can enter into his presence and be flooded with his light. Friend, why would you not receive that invitation? Why would you not receive the invitation to come and know the God who created you, who is good, and who has saved you through the death of his son? So Christian friends, let me close by reading a few verses from Hebrews chapter 10 for you. I want to read these verses to you as sort of a way of helping us to apply these great truths about Jesus to our lives. Hebrews chapter 10, I'll close with this. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ has done it all. We can have confidence, full assurance to enter into his presence through Jesus. So let's do that, and let's do it together. What a privilege we have to meet together in the presence of God. Let me pray for us. Lord, we do thank you for this great privilege that we have not deserved, we have not earned it. You have given it to us as a gift through your Son at great cost to you. Lord, give us confidence to enter into your presence. Give us joy and delight as we do so. And continue, Lord, to gather us as a church for your great glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.